This morning's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. Hear now God's word. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord.
Sunshine, huh? Yeah. That's a good thing, right? Two days in a row of undeserved sunshine. Although, even if it puts people in a good mood, it doesn't get them to sit in the front of the church still. I've noticed, I don't know what that is, but here we are anyway, and you'll still be able to hear me. That's why we have microphones and all those sorts of things. So I want to start this morning by asking you to ponder a specific question. If you had to leave the people that you cared about the most, and when you left them, they would think that you were never going to return again, what would you say to them to prepare them for your departure? Okay? That's what I want you to think about today, because as we continue in our series that's Behold the Man, where we're walking all the way through the Gospel according to John, from the very beginning to the very end, at this time, in this morning, we are starting a new section in the book, a section that begins in these last few verses of chapter 13 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 17. It is known as the Farewell Discourse because it is the last time that Jesus will speak to his disciples before he leaves. And of course, his leaving is to head toward arrest, crucifixion, and death. And so Jesus, right now in this scene, faces exactly the same question as to how to address his disciples that I asked you to ponder. And what Jesus does may surprise us, because while there are some hints of consoling them and comforting them and encouraging them, he also gives them a command, right? He commands them as to what to do when he's gone. And so my title for today, you see at the top of the outline, is The Command of the Cross, because although Jesus never explicitly says it, the heart, the very center of the command that he gives is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to examine the passage together today, but we're going to do that by peering deeply into the reality and the meaning of the cross. So let's pray. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for sunny days, because they reflect your glory. They reflect who you are. And we ask, Lord, that your glory be shown today in this place, that we would catch just a glimpse of the reality of who you are and all that you have done for us. And I pray that this message be a picture of who you are, that it be your word that come through. And Lord, I pray against any spiritual attack, anything that Satan would want to keep me from saying, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, give me the courage to go ahead and say it. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin today by framing the scene a little bit that we're in right here, okay? So Judas has just left. He is the he in the very beginning of that verse when it says, when he had gone out. He now leaves, Satan has entered into him, he leaves to go and betray Jesus to the authorities. And so as the door shuts, he leaves Jesus and the 11 disciples, his true followers, there together. And as Jesus begins to speak, his tone and his subject matter changes. And so he begins by unveiling the foundation of the command, the very basis of it, the foundation of the command that he is going to give is the glory of the triune God. Okay, the glory of the triune God. In the first two verses, Jesus uses some version of the word glory five times. Five times at the very beginning of this talk that will last over three chapters in our Bible, verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Lots of glorifying going around, right? Kind of all over the place, all kinds of glorifying. And that's by design, because Jesus is talking about this intimate glory connection that exists in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he is specifically focusing at this point in time in history on the close relationship, the shared glory between the Father and the Son. And if you chart out the verses, that's exactly what you see, is that the Father is glorified in the Son, but the Son is also glorified in and by the Father, that there is shared glory between them. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this concept of shared glory in the book. If you go all the way back to the beginning of John, when he was telling us who Jesus is at the start of his ministry, he said this, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Glory. Glory is a word we use in Christian circles all the time. You probably even heard it in either the call to worship or the prayer of confession or the assurance of pardon. It's in a lot of the songs we sing. It was in the song we sang today. In fact, our mission statement, right? We use the word glory, that we exist to glorify God through lives changed by Jesus Christ. If this is the first time you heard this, I hope you're a guest, right? Because we say it all the time. We use that word all the time. Do you know what it means? Do you know what the word glory means? Because glory is sometimes something we say, but it's kind of hard to get our hands around the meaning of it, isn't it? We don't really use it for anything else because it is something that is uniquely or should be uniquely ascribed to God, because only God has glory in a way that makes him alone worthy of our worship. And even theologians, as they talk about the attributes of God, they struggle with how to define this, and they end up kind of heaping adjectives on top of adjectives in literally every Bible dictionary or everything that I looked at. And so here's my attempt at a definition. Hopefully you don't think it's a cop-out, but here we go. Glory is God's supreme supremacy, God's ultimateness. And yes, that is a word according to spell check. I don't know. I was surprised. I thought I made it up. But God's ultimate, right? All the words in the Bible, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, that are translated as glory, mean things like his superior excellence above all things, his superior beauty, his magnificence above everything that is, his weight, that he's heavy, his presence is felt, his worth, he is valuable beyond belief. And because of that, when humanity just comes into contact with a glimpse, a tiny glimpse of the glory of God, we see it throughout Scripture, we are overcome by it, and we literally cannot stand. At Christmas time, right? We read Luke 2 and we see the story. The shepherds are out in the field and the angels appear. And what does it say? Luke 2:9. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." They are struck down to the knees. They are filled with awe because he is glory. He is awe-inspiring. And when does Jesus say that this glorification is going to happen, the shared glorification between the Father and the Son? You can almost miss it if you don't look carefully at the verses, but look at those two verses. He bookends them with now at the beginning and at once at the end. Now and at once. Now, like right now, Jesus, they're still sitting in the upper room, still having this conversation. The only thing that has changed now is Judas has darkened the door of the room that they're in. Judas has left the room, and Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Not that he will be, but that it has happened now, because the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is just one part of this cosmic event of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that is happening now, is what Jesus is saying. That is the time when the glory of God is made manifest. Now, if you're following me, if you're listening, if you're thinking through that, you should be, I hope, completely confused. And I mean that, right? Because we just defined glory in a certain way. And based on the definition of glory, what in the world can that possibly have to do with dying on a cross? Beauty, weight, magnificence. The cross is none of those things. The cross is the weakest, ugliest, most horrific and cruelest death that a person could ever endure. It's reserved for the most shameful of criminals. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Worth, ultimate worth and value, Jesus is stripped naked and he has nothing and no one. Beauty, he was beaten, we're told in Isaiah, beyond belief, almost unrecognizable. Mocked, spit upon. Think about it. What could be more humiliating and degrading than being nailed to a post like a piece of meat in the slaughterhouse? Because that's what the crucifixion involved for our Lord. If you could catch a glimpse of the crucifixion, you would not be awestruck. It would not elicit your praise and wonder. It would probably elicit our nausea. I'm serious. That's what this is like. Supreme supremacy. How is this supposed to make any sense? Here's how. If I told you that God is love, if I told you that God is wise, if I told you that God is holy, all those statements would be true, okay? They're true statements, but they're just statements. They're just me giving you a proposition about God. But if you could see it, if you could see his love, if you could see his wisdom, if you could witness his holiness, God living out those attributes in front of us, what doesn't just become a proposition or a statement, it becomes real. It becomes tangible because it becomes near to us. On the cross, we're not told that God is love. We see that he's love as he goes there. He remains there through it all, and he dies to save us. That's how we know that God is love. On the cross, we're not told he's wise. We see his wisdom acted out as he unveils the seemingly impossible plan of reconciling falling sinners back to himself, right? On the cross, we don't just hear that God is holy. We see that sin deserves the wrath of God and an eternal punishment, and we see it on our substitute, his perfect Son. That is what happens on the cross. And nothing then can be more glorious than the cross, because on the cross, our God came near and laid his glory down in front of us and for us. D.A. Carson, a commentator, says it this way: the supreme moment of divine disclosure. Do you realize what that means? The moment when we learn the most about who God is. That's what he's saying. The greatest moment of displayed glory was in the shame of the cross. On the cross, we see the glory because God came near. He's glorious. Amen? That's who he is. He is glorious in a way that only he can be, and he shows that to us, and it forms the foundation, the basis for the command that then Jesus gives them. He doesn't change subjects. He gets deeper into it by giving them the command. And so let's look at it. Let's look at what the command entails, the fundamentals of the command. Loving insiders and attracting outsiders. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus says the commandment is new. It's new because it isn't his restatement or his pulling forward or his fulfilling of an old commandment in the same way. As it's a commandment that he ties directly to himself, to his own life and ultimately his death, the way that he modeled love. It says, just as I have loved you. And it's also new because he says that this commandment, specifically this one above all others, will be the one that will mark them as Christians when they follow it. Right? Look at verse 35. By this, the commandment, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All people will identify you this way. Every group, every organization has some either single or multiple characteristics that says that's what makes them who they are. That's what kind of bonds them together. That's what makes them distinct from other groups. And Jesus says this will be theirs, the disciples. And by extension, of course, that means it is to be ours, that we are to love those inside the body of Christ, each other, love one another, as he says, and that by that, outsiders will be able to identify us and say, oh, look at that love. Those are Christians. How's that going? How do we think the church is doing in that right now, right? Not this church, but just on the whole, the church. I mean, would non-believers say, well, I would put love at the top of the list if I had to describe a Christian. Is that what we often hear? I don't think so. Pretty rare, right? And to be fair, there are many reasons for this, aren't there? I mean, we live in a particular time and in a particular place where the definition of love in the world is very different than the definition of love that appears in the Bible. That the definition of love in the world, of course, right now, is unquestioned, complete, and total affirmation of anyone and anything they say and anything they do. But the Bible's definition is to desire and to seek God's best for that person. That is what love is in the Bible. So how about that definition, right? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. We read it at weddings. We put it on signs and hang it up in our homes. I got one in mine. Does it define who we are? Maybe. Sometimes. Perhaps. Well, at one time in the church, probably many times in the church, but at one time in the church, it did. Early in the church, here's a description of the church in Acts chapter 2. I know it's long, just follow along and bear with me. 44 to 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread at their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They did everything together. Everything together. They ate together. They worshiped together. They cared for one another. They were a family together. That is who they were. They shared the needs of the community by sharing anything that they had. They did not look at a need as belonging to the responsibility of a certain person to meet it, but the community would meet it. And it was not imposed upon them by any outside source or government. It was done voluntarily because it was the mark of who they are. That is the kind of love that they had for each other. Do you want to know if you're really a Christian? How do you know if you're really a Christian, right? Well, we have, you know, like essentials of the faith, certain tenets that says this is what the Bible teaches, this is what it means to be a Christian, and you have to believe them. And that's true. That is completely true. How do you know that it's gone beyond just mere intellectual assent or understanding of the way the gospel works, and it has actually invaded and taken root God's grace in your heart? That's how. That is how. That for the reason of the gospel, on the basis of the gospel, by the power of the gospel, Jesus' cross, when that type of love affects your heart, it pours out in this type of love for those that are around you. And the only identifying characteristic, the only thing of those that you love, is that they love the same one that you love, Jesus Christ. Now, I could ask you how you're doing in that and poke even more. I have it in my notes to do that, but I want to go ahead and move on for a minute, because while we certainly can do better, I am really encouraged by the way I see this happen in this church. Really encouraged by the way it happens here in this church. When someone is hurting, when someone is sick, when someone is recovering from hurting or being sick, we lay the food on them, don't we? We bring meals, we have a meal train, we do all these things, we set it up, we run errands for people, we care for people, we spend time with them, we pray with them, we know each other, and we love each other. Every time the Milroy's basement floods, which has happened too many times, by the way, the Rainies are there to help, like the next day, they're there to help. We got to do something about that. But still, even for what seems like small things, they're big to the individual that they happen to, and the group jumps in and they help. That is what we do. Did you know that we have a new ministry in our church, Hinge, that is for people dealing with grief and loss? And we have it because we believe that as the body of Christ, people that are dealing with that should not have to walk alone. They should not have to. And all these types of love, it gets more and more difficult as our church gets bigger and bigger. Logistically, it gets harder. So you know what the answer is? The answer is to get smaller. This is why small groups matter so much in this church. Small groups are supposed to love each other and be together. This is why our deacons reorganize their care ministry so that the entirety of one given small group will have the same deacon to work together and love each other. If you have been here for a while and you have not experienced this type of community love at NEPC, jump in on the love. And I'm serious. Serve here. We're about to move. You heard that. We need people to love the entirety of this body of Christ by serving and helping in ways that you haven't ever been asked to do before, but we're going to need you to do that. Join a small group. Do something, because you have to enter into the community of love in order to be loved by and to love that community. Amen? That is how it works. Get involved. Because when we do that, it's not just a blessing to all of us, it spills over outside the church. That's what happened in the passage in Acts, right? It said that they gained favor with all the people, and the Lord then added to their number day by day. That by loving each other inside the church, they attracted outsiders who were outside of the church. Because when outsiders see that love, not your arguments, but your love, guess what happens? They drop the presuppositions, they drop the pretense, they drop the confrontational stance, because you don't argue with love, you're drawn to love, biblical love. It is impactful and staggering in an amazing way because it's supernatural when this happens. And I'll give you a brief example that happened to us. My wife, in her past job, she used to have to travel to Europe for business trips, like all the time she was in Europe, it seemed like to me, but we don't have that happen as much anymore, which is really awesome, but that's not the story. So If you know anything about Europe, and you know anything about Christianity on the European continent, what you know is that it is not growing. It is declining rapidly. The churches there are not new church plants. They are turning into museums day by day, okay? So on a particular trip, my wife was in Denmark, right? She was in Denmark, and at that time, while she was there, we were meeting as a small group. And so I took a panoramic picture of our small group, and I texted it to her. And I said, hey, you know, we miss you, we're praying for you, love you for a safe return, we're praying, all those things. And she happened to be out to dinner with some of the people there that she was working with at the time she got the text. And so she showed it to them. And they were like, there's a party at your house when you're not there? That's kind of weird, you know, what's going on, right? And she said, oh, well, this is our small group. This is our small group, and right here, these people, when we were sick, and then even before that, when we had our one of our children, you know, they brought us food and they came and they cared for us, and then this couple right here, we're like best friends with them. We go to dinner with them all the time. Our kids play together, those kind of things, and then this couple right here lost a child, and we sat with them in the hospital. Sorry. As she went on, they were completely confused. They thought, these have to be your relatives, right? And she said, no, they're not our relatives, but we do think of them as our family, because that's how this is supposed to work. And when it does, they wanted to know more about why anybody would do this. And it opens up the door for a conversation about the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
That's how it should work. The church grows when that happens. That's what's supposed to happen. Insiders loving those inside the church attracts those outside the church. That is what the command is all about and supposed to be the mark of the Christian. But here's the thing. How do you really do that day in and day out? How do you do that when you feel exhausted by it? How do you do that when the people within the church that you're supposed to love are hard to love sometimes? Sure, there might be a glimpse where it seems like you love them, but then, you know, it gets really difficult and you just get tired and you just aren't sure that you can do it anymore. Can you do it in an effective and sustained way? The answer is not by your power, but yes, it can be done. And that's the application of the passage that I want to close with today. And we see it in the person of Peter, that following the command well happens when afterward turns into now. Now, I know that makes no sense, but it will. Just a moment. So just let's follow through the text and then I'll explain. Just before Jesus gives the new command, right before in verse 33, he addresses the disciples this way, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus addresses his disciples as little children. And he does it for a reason, I think. At this particular time, he does it because he's tender with them, he cares for them, because just like little children, they do not understand what is happening. And they, in fact, they cannot understand and they cannot go with him. It doesn't say that they won't, right? They can't because Jesus goes to the cross alone. But that doesn't stop Peter from speaking. That's what Peter does, right? So Jesus gives the commandment. Peter kind of brushes the commandment aside and he just goes back in verse 36 and afterward, Lord, where are you going? He wants to know where he's going. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And of course, we see in chapter 18 that that turns out to be true, that Peter does not make it through the evening. Now, it's easy to jump all over Peter And I've listened to sermons in preparation for this week that did exactly that, but I think that that's actually the wrong thing to do. Because the reason that Peter says this, the reason that Peter is here and John has recorded it for us, is because the lesson of Peter is, apart from the life-changing power and grace of Jesus Christ, we are exactly like him. We are overconfident. We think that we can summon up the courage to do these things ourselves. Peter's just saying, come on, Jesus, I'm not like those Jews that won't follow you. I can follow you. I follow you more than anyone else. I'll lay down my life for you, even to death. I'll go. I have what it takes inside me to be the hero. Watch me. And Jesus says, no. No, you don't. Because Peter has it all backwards. The first step in consistently following Jesus is to realize that we do not have what it takes inside us alone to do that. But though Peter has it backwards, and it is, of course, Jesus who will lay down his life for him and for all who would believe, Jesus says in verse 36, you cannot follow now, but that Peter will follow afterward. Not you might follow afterward, not you could follow afterward, perhaps you will. No, he says you will follow afterward. After what? After the thing that we have been talking about all day long, the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. After that happens, everything is different. Everything is different in the world. Everything can be different in the heart of those who follow him, because the debt is paid. The veil has been torn that blocks us and separates us from our God. His glory has been manifest and revealed, and now we stand on the other side of the cross. You see, what was told to Peter as something that would come afterward for us turns into now, because Jesus has died, he's resurrected, and he's in glory. And he sent his Holy Spirit after he ascended, which is now in us. Everything hinges on the cross. Are you tired of trying to sum up the courage to love people? Stare at the cross. Are you exhausted at thinking of the person that you just don't click with that you're supposed to love? Look at the cross when Jesus had no reason to love us, and yet that is exactly when he did. When you feel like an outsider, look at the cross. The cross makes you an insider. By the power of the cross and Jesus' Spirit, which is now poured out, we can follow the command and we can do it consistently and love brothers and sisters in Christ, because we see his glory and we want to worship him. And when we worship him, we see others that are with us on that journey, and it spills out to love with them, because it becomes our new nature. It's our mark. Is it yours? Is it your mark? It can be. Let's pray. Father, there is no thing greater, no thing higher than your glory. You are the one who is of supreme supremacy. You are the one who is above all things. You are the one who is most beautiful. And because you sent your Son, we can see it and we can know it. It's not just something that's told to us, it's something that comes inside of us. We have you, Holy Spirit, living in us. And I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would guide the prayers and the steps and the love that each of us shows to one another. And I pray that by that power, the miracle that is, that people from all different backgrounds, with nothing else in common, no common characteristic other than the gospel, I pray that would be a picture of the love that Jesus showed to the world, and that because of that, that many would come and call upon your name. We pray this, and we pray together, Lord, thanking you for many things and calling your Spirit to move in this world. And we pray in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.